Well, good morning, everybody. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and just to reiterate Aaron's welcome to any visitors that are here with us this morning, you're very welcome. It's great to have you with us. And again, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the back there. Just take one and keep it. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Well, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray for a moment. Father, I pray that you would take these few moments as we reflect on this scripture. I pray that you would take these words and show us, Lord, that Jesus is your Son. Father, please work by your Spirit amongst us, we pray. Bring faith where there is none, and bring encouragement where faith is weak. We pray, help us in the name of Jesus. Amen. When we first started this series through John's Gospel, we began by noting John's purpose in writing this book. He tells us right at the end of the book, the second to last chapter, chapter 20, verse 31. He says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs that I have recorded, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is why John's gospel exists, that we may believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and have life in his name. John lived and ministered alongside Jesus for the whole of his ministry. And there are so many things he could have included in his gospel. These things are what he has chosen specifically to record, so that we would read them and believe them and have life in his name. Each and every part of this gospel has been deliberately included by John to tell us something important about Jesus, something that we need to know in order to believe rightly in him. So when we look at our passage this morning, we can ask, why did Jesus include this particular story? What is this story help us know and believe about Jesus? Now, last time you remember, In the first half of this chapter, we looked at Jesus' first miracle, which was turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. You remember the story? Jesus attends a wedding along with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And as the wedding goes on over multiple days, they end up running out of wine, which was a major disaster, major embarrassment. But Jesus saves the day by miraculously transforming at least 450 liters of water into wine, into very good wine. John says there in chapter 2, verse 11, this was the first of his signs that he did in Cana of Galilee and manifested or revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus reveals himself, they believe. They saw the glory of this miracle, the glory of God himself, because only God can transform water into wine. But that's not all this miracle reveals to us. We noted as well how John is careful to record for us in verse 6 there of chapter 2 that Jesus took these big stone jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification. John didn't have to record that for us, but he did. And we noted that there's a symbolism here. He didn't just take generic stone jars, but jars that were used by the Jews for purification. And the symbolism of this is important. Jesus is taking the old way of doing things, the religious cleansing practices associated with the old Mosaic covenant, and he is changing them, transforming them into something greater. He is ushering in a new era in the worship of God. He transforms the water of the old covenant, as it were, into the wine of the new. Now, the reason, taking a few minutes here just to recap this story, is because the wedding at Cana and the cleansing of the temple are meant to be understood together. They come as a set, as it were. And we're meant to read them as such, because together they give us a sort of a compressed picture or snapshot of who Jesus is. Everything that we see here in chapter 2 will be expanded on in the rest of John's gospel. Here in these two stories that John has carefully arranged for us at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see the very essence of who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Son of God who has the power to transform creation. Jesus is God's Messiah or Christ, the King who brings the new covenant in place of the old. And now, here in this story of the cleansing of the temple, we see that Jesus is God's zealous, authoritative, and perceptive Son. Jesus is God's zealous, authoritative, and perceptive Son. And as we'll see, he must be all of these three things in order to save us. Let's look at this passage then as it is laid out for us by John. The first thing that John draws our attention to is the significance of the setting. It's a very significant time, the Passover of the Jews, this sacred festival ordained by God to remind his people how he had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, when the angel of death passed over them, over their houses, because of the blood of the Lamb. This was a big deal, this festival. It was a pilgrimage festival, which meant that all devout Jewish men were required to make their way to Jerusalem at this time to participate in this festival. This was a significant time with thousands upon thousands of people flowing into the city of Jerusalem, that significant city. It was also a very significant place for these events because it was the temple. There was only one temple. It wasn't like there was like your local temple and then there was the really good one in Jerusalem. There was only one. This was the hub, the very center of worship in those days. If you were to ask a Jew, if you were around at that time and said, hey, You're a Jew. Tell me about your religion. What's the most important place on the face of the earth? They would say, without a hesitation, they would say, easy. It's the temple in Jerusalem. That's where God's presence is. To be there is to be near God himself. That is the place to be. In Jesus' day, the temple was referred to, or we refer to it now, as Herod's temple, because Herod the Great, the ruler of Judea, had commissioned its reconstruction and expansion beginning in 20 BC. And the work of that construction and renovation was still going on, even in Jesus' day, 46 years later. Now, you need to have in your mind's eye just a general layout of the temple in order to understand what's happening in this story. Okay? So, just picture there was a larger outer court. It's kind of like a rectangular, kind of an off square shape. A big outer court and then a smaller inner court, which actually housed the temple building itself. This large outer court was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. It was about 300 by 400 meters in size. It was walled on all four sides by these walls, portico walls, essentially walls that had roofs coming in on them, held up by pillars where people would meet and talk and pray. This was the outer court, the big one. And anyone could go there, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. And a Gentile, if you're new to reading the Bible, is just another way of saying a non-Jew. If you're not Jewish, you are a Gentile. That's all that word means. So there's the bigger outer court, and then inside that outer court is this smaller court that housed the temple building itself. Only the Jews could enter into this inner court. If you were not Jewish, you were not allowed. Only the Jews could enter in and bring their sacrifices to the temple, and then only the priests could take those animals and sacrifice them in the inner parts of the temple structure. So this is the setting of what's going on here. A significant time, the Passover, a significant place, the temple. So the wedding at Cana was a very discreet miracle, wasn't it? Jesus didn't gather the whole wedding around and say, watch this. It was actually only the disciples who saw it and the servants who distributed the wine. It wasn't flashy. It wasn't public, I should say. Whereas what Jesus is about to do now, you could not get more public. This is not a subtle event. When Jesus gets to the temple, he enters, remember now your layout of the temple, the outer court. That's the part you hit first. And when he enters into the court, instead of finding people worshiping and praying, he finds a noisy mess. People selling oxen and sheep, and pigeons, and money changers just sitting there. Now, what's going on here? Well, they were actually providing a much needed service. Think about it. Most of the Jews who were in Jerusalem at that time had traveled from somewhere else to get there. And travel in those days was really difficult and quite dangerous. And it was hard enough without having to bring your own sheep from wherever you lived, all the way to Jerusalem, or a bunch of pigeons. And by the way, if one of them got damaged or injured on the way, it would not be accepted at the temple because it was an unfit sacrifice. So rather than take the risk and all the hassle of sort of shepherding your sacrifices all the way to Jerusalem, they just said, well, we'll sell them at Jerusalem. It's pretty convenient, isn't it? And not only that, they would exchange money for you. They would take whatever money you had, and they'd convert it into the local currency, the currency that was accepted so that you could make your annual contribution to the temple. It's reminded me of when you arrive in Stansted Airport, and there's these big signs that said, exchange office, what's that called again? Foreign exchange, thank you. And it says, no fees. We won't charge you any fees. What they won't tell you is they'll charge you an absolutely horrific rate and rip your eyeballs out because they're the ones setting the rate. I'm sure that was going on. But But that is not Jesus' primary problem of what's going on here. What's the problem of what's going on here? The problem is where this is all happening. They had set up shop in the courts of God's house. They had turned the house of God into a market. They had taken something that belonged outside, and they had taken it inside. Imagine you're at a wedding, and the ceremony is going on, this wonderful time, and you look across and you see someone with their shoes and socks off and they're clipping their toenails. You say, what are you doing? That's disgusting. You say, well, I got to clip my toenails. But of course, that's the entirely wrong place to do that, isn't it? That will give you some sense of the revulsion that Jesus feels to see people doing something, yes, that has to be done, but not here, not in my Father's house. Temple was a place of worship, the place of worship. Again, it's not like there were other options. This was it, where the Jews and the Gentiles could come and worship God. But instead of the place being marked by reverence for God and being filled with the sound of prayer and praise, it was marked by animal droppings and filled with the sound of bleating. Now, going back to our layout of the temple, it's important to note here that this was all being done in the outer court. No way they would have done it on the inner court. The court of the Gentiles. So if you were a Jew, you could just walk past all this noisy chaos and go into the quieter part and worship God and offer your sacrifice. But if you were not a Jew, if you were a Gentile, you were stuck on this outside part, trying to concentrate, trying to pray with all this carnival going on around you. This whole setup effectively shut out Gentiles like you and me from worshiping God in the one place that God had designated. This shall be a house of prayer and of worship. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't shrug his shoulders and just say, well, not my problem. He doesn't walk by and pretend he can't see it. No, he makes a whip of cords. You know, I personally do not think we should have pictures of Jesus, paintings of him. But if I had to make any exception, I wouldn't mind a painting of Jesus constructing a whip of cords. With the immense zeal that he has for God's house to be a place of worship. He makes a whip of cords and he drives them out. He drives them all out. I bet that took some time. It isn't like he just told one guy, get out of here. He cleanses the temple entirely from this defiling trade. He pours out their coins, overturns their tables, and says to them, take these things away. Look at verse 17. What did the disciples see when they see this? What's their conclusion? They're reminded of what the scripture says. Zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus reminds them of King David in Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, David is expressing his zeal for God's house, his zeal for the worship of God, and how that zeal had alienated David from even his own brothers. Listen to what he says in verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 69. Psalm 69, 7 to 9. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, God, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house consumes me. And it is this zeal that the disciples see as they watch Jesus clean house. A consuming zeal for the worship of God. You know, we often refer to this episode or this moment in the ministry and life of Jesus as an example of righteous anger, don't we? We know that we're not good at being righteously angry. We are very often unrighteously angry. But we say, Jesus got righteously angry. Example or exhibit A, cleansing the temple. And that is true. Jesus was angry and righteously so, without sin. Yet isn't it interesting that when the disciples watched him do this, the first thing they thought of, the main thing that struck them, was not his anger, but his zeal. When someone touches something that you love, it hits a nerve, doesn't it? If you damage my car, I'll be annoyed. But if you hurt one of my children, watch out. Jesus is not against selling animals or exchanging money, but to bring these common things into this place, into the place that God had said is to be for worship, he will not allow it. He's not going to hold a meeting to discuss it. He's not going to consult with the rulers of the temple. He makes a whip and he drives it out. Friends, this is what Jesus came to do, to clear the way for you and me to worship God. He came to make a way for you and me to come to God uninhibited. No longer through a temple in the city of Jerusalem, but through his very self, through his body, that is the true temple, where God quite literally dwells. The consuming zeal that drives Jesus to cleanse this temple here is the same consuming zeal that drove him to the cross. Friends, believe in Jesus, God's zealous Son. And God, help us to avoid the casual and irreverent attitude towards God that leads us to do things like the Jews did here, of leading animals into the temple, instead of having hearts that are consumed with a zeal for God. Jesus' decisive actions here, of course, are met with a strong reaction. Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for these things?" In other words, who do you think you are? You come in here to the temple and you drive out all these traders and all these animals that have permission to be here from the rulers of the temple. What are you doing? And they ask him for a sign. In other words, prove to us that you have the authority to do things like this. They want to see a sign to justify his actions. Jesus doesn't give the miraculous sign. He doesn't say, "Okay, watch this. Does anybody have any water? I'll turn it into wine." No, he gives them this cryptic response in verse 19. "Destroy this temple. On the third day, I will raise it up." Now, naturally enough, what they understand from what he's saying here is pretty straightforward. They're standing in the temple, and he's talking about a temple. So they're saying, "This is pretty straightforward, Jesus. Your claim, you're going to destroy this entire physical structure and then rebuild it in 3 days." This 46-year-old construction project, "You're going to do it in 3 days." He doesn't correct them, but John notes for us in verse 21, he was speaking about his temple, the temple of his body. You know, Jesus could have just told them, couldn't he? "You want to know why I can clean this house? Because it belongs to me. I am God. I have complete authority over this temple. I need to consult with no one to remove defilement from this place because it's mine." But he doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he gives this cryptic response. A response that will only make sense to some people 3 years later after he is raised from the dead. Which is what happens to the disciples in verse 22. When therefore he had been raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scriptures and what he had said. They believed in him. So why does Jesus give this cryptic answer to the Jews who ask for a sign? Why doesn't he just say, I am God? We see this in the Gospels in multiple times, that Jesus reveals his true identity gradually and according to his own timing. If Jesus had come out at the very beginning of his ministry and just said, I am God, I am equal with the Father, then it would have, as it were, skipped right to the end when they accused him of blasphemy and crucified him. Jesus gets there in his own good time, but he does not begin there because it would, as it were, short circuit and derail his ministry. That's why you see Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Mark, he does a miracle, some great sign of his divine power, and he tells them, don't tell anyone that I did this for you. Because Jesus doesn't want all sorts of wild ideas and theories of who he is and what he can do to derail him from his true mission, which was to be the king that suffers in the place of his people on the cross. So when they ask Jesus for a sign here to show his authority for cleansing the temple, he points ahead prophetically to his death on the cross. John wants us to be very clear on this point. Jesus is God's authoritative son. He came with complete authority not only to cleanse the temple, but to fulfill the scriptures by dying and raising again. He proved his authority beyond doubt in his death and resurrection. In other words, you ask me for a sign? Here's a sign. You will destroy me. I will raise myself up. That's authority. And the only appropriate response to this kind of divine authority is the response of his disciples in verse 22. It is believing in him. There is no one higher than Jesus. Amen? No one. We don't need a temple anymore. We don't need sacrifices anymore. You don't need a human priest. You don't need a pope. You don't need a denomination. You need Jesus Christ, the authoritative Son of God. Do you believe in him? Believe in him. And come under his authority. That's what it means to call Jesus Lord. It is to say, you are my Lord. And for those of us who do believe in Jesus this morning, be encouraged. This is your Savior. The reason you will make it to heaven, brother, the reason you will not fail to make it into the very presence of God when you die is because Jesus has the authority to save you. Oh, if we're based on our own authority, we're done for. But it's not. It's based on him. No one can overrule the decree of Jesus when he says, today you will be with me in paradise. There is no one who can pull rank on Jesus and say, why would you save someone like that? The devil may accuse, but his authority is no match for the Son of God. Finally, in verses 23 to 25, we see that Jesus is God's perceptive Son. Let's read it again there. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, so same setting, same time, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Some people have a natural gift of being perceptive, don't they? They can get a good read on people in a short amount of time. You know, we would say that person is a good judge of character. I have a friend who's like that. He's good at reading people, not in a judgy, like, based on how they're dressed kind of way. He's good at assessing character, unusually so. But the perception that we see here is something far greater than just being particularly insightful into human nature. Jesus isn't just a good judge of character. He can see right into the soul, like only God can. Jesus knows what people are like. He knows what you're like. It is this divine knowledge, this divine perception, that keeps him here from entrusting himself to these people. It's pretty strange, isn't it? Why doesn't he entrust himself to them? There's a play on words there. They believed in him, or they trusted in him. He did not entrust himself to them. That these people, as it were, those who saw the signs, verse 23, that he was doing. Multiple signs. Blown away by it. And they say, yes, we believe in this Jesus. Look at what he's doing. Sounds great, doesn't it? Jesus getting more followers. This is a good start to your ministry, Jesus. You see, you're building a following. You know, like in his social media account, he's getting more followers, building his brand. And you would think Jesus would be all in and like, these are the people who get me. And yet he stands aloof. He stands back from them. And he does not trust them. Why? When you read through the Gospels, you see it multiple times. The people believed in Jesus only because he did miracles. And their faith only went as far as the miracles. Think of John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Crowds of people following him, and he turns around and says to them, truly, you are not following me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. In other words, you're following me just because I fed you. It's not me you believe in, it's the bread. It's not me you love and are devoted to, it's your lunch. And he actively dissuades them and turns them away from following him. Jesus, you fed us till we couldn't eat anymore. We believe in you. We believe you can do it again. So come on, Jesus, do it again. And Jesus wants nothing to do with that kind of believing. He wants nothing to do with that kind of artificial faith that embraces him as long as he serves me and rejects him as soon as it is inconvenient. Jesus knows what we are like. He knows the human heart's capacity for a fake faith. A faith that looks like believing, but really, at its core, is self-serving and does not believe and trust in him. I was reading the news a while back. Cork News came across an article about a number of restaurants that had been shut down in Cork by the Food Safety Authority for breaking food safety laws. And I was shocked to see one of my favorite restaurants on that list. An Indian restaurant that myself and Roxy used to go to. I remember going in there, very friendly staff, great food, nice and neat and tidy. But I only went as far as the dining hall, didn't I? One day an inspector comes into that place, walks through the dining hall, into the very back of the restaurant, where the food is being prepared, and finds animal droppings, an open waste pipe, and all kinds of filthy things. Friends, even the most perceptive person on earth can only see so far. But God, the Son, can see right into the soul. He can see right to the back, as it were, of who you are, and perceive what is really there. I think this text is meant to be frightening, not for believers who truly rely on Jesus, but for those who, as it were, are playing games with Jesus and would have Jesus as sort of an ornament in their lives, a token of good luck, a useful savior when I need him, a God that is available in the trenches, a savior who serves me according to my needs. Jesus can see when something is off. He can spot a fake. And if you're not really following Jesus, but just saying the right things and going through the motions and attending church, Jesus can see that. He can spot it a mile away, and he will not come into a heart like that. Rather, Jesus came with the zeal unmatched in human history, a zeal for the house of God, to bring us to himself with full faith and dependence. So if you're someone who's faking it, now's the time to get real and trust in Jesus Christ. Throw away your hypocrisy. Open up the very back doors. Let Jesus into the kitchen of your soul and say, Jesus, it's a mess. Please come in and cleanse it like you cleansed the temple. Jesus came to make a way for us to put our full trust in him and rely entirely on him. If that's you this morning, you have no reason to fear. Jesus embraces you, and he is entrusted. He has given his entire self for you. All we need to do is receive him and forsake all other claims of merit before God except for him alone. Because Jesus is God's perceptive, authoritative, and zealous Son. Let us believe in him and have life in his name. Amen. Father, I pray that you will take your word and make it fruitful in the lives of every single soul sat here this morning. Spare us from the heart that is casual towards you. Forgive us our irreverence. Forgive us for taking the common things, as it were, and bringing them to that sacred place where you are worshipped in the heart. God, we pray that you would help us to go on believing in your Son. And I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room who is believing in Jesus externally, but in truth has no real faith, that you would convict them and help them, Lord, to be honest before you, that you might cleanse them from all sin and unrighteousness and bring them all the way into the very holy of holies, into the very presence of God by faith. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.